Lord, break the bread of your word among us that we may be nourished by your truth. Amen. That's what they all thought at first, that it was fake news. Things like that couldn't happen. Some said it was a fantasy dreamed up by over-impressionable minds. Others, especially those in power, thought it was a conspiracy intended to undermine their authority. One way or another, it was fake news, and any sensible person's job was to discredit it. I'm not talking about Mr. Trump and Russia, not even Mr. Trump and Stormy Daniels. The facts were simple enough. A body had been taken from its tomb. Someone must have removed it. But who and why? Shortly afterwards, a woman claimed that the man who had been buried there was alive. No one in their right mind could possibly believe that. We hear a lot about fake news these days. It's one of the favourite topics of the President of the United States. He simply dismisses anything that offers a challenge to what he wants to believe, no matter how strong the evidence, as fake news. Mr. Putin and his cronies do much the same in Russia. But all of us, to some extent, live in our own echo chamber, by which I mean that we hear what we want to hear repeated back to us. We respond positively to stories which confirm our own views, especially on social media, and block out the others. And lots of them circulate without any truth to them or spun in such a way as to manipulate opinion. The dangers they pose are very real. In Germany, in the 1930s, large numbers of people came to believe the completely fake news that the Jews were responsible for the nation's ills and that they murdered Christian babies, the so-called blood libel. And even though we know where that ended up, some people are still at it. It's not just young people who have trouble distinguishing fake news from real news. It's hard for any of us to sift out the true from the false given the huge quantity of opinion and information available to us. Even history depends on interpreting the facts. Take Dunkirk. It was a massive military defeat for the British Expeditionary Force. If you had stood there on the beaches as shells and artillery flew around, watching your comrades being maimed and killed, you would have been astonished that the evacuation of 340,000 troops by all those little boats from along the south coast would become the defining moment of modern British history and self-identity, a miracle of deliverance like that of the children of Israel crossing the Red Sea. Almost all we know about the resurrection of Christ is found in the New Testament, which is not exactly impartial. So it's easy to dismiss as fake news. A handful of people, none of them historians in our sense, with tales of appearances from beyond the grave. Our scientific cast of mind is bound to look for more likely explanations. No one comes back from the dead unless they weren't dead in the first place. And bodies don't pass through a heavy stone barrier unless someone stole them. Yet somehow or other, those frightened and astonished witnesses told a story which wouldn't go away. Not only that, it spread. A little trickle at first, then a widening stream, then a great river of people from every walk of life and every culture. No one has been able to come up with a convincing answer which explains it away. And believe me, they've tried from the word go. Either we are victims of a mass illusion, or there is something else going on. And the evidence for that something is there if we know where to look, and above all, how to read the scriptures. The account of Mary Magdalene's encounter with the risen Lord in the garden at dawn moves us. A story of unutterable loss and grief, suddenly transformed when she recognizes the stranger who speaks her name as the one who had been crucified. It has the ring of authenticity about it. But is it more than a poetic truth? The first appearances to the disciples in locked rooms on the road to Emmaus and by the lakeside are shot through with vivid details, but how can we tell if they are reliable? And what about the 500 people and more to whom the Lord appeared, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, some of whom he claims were still alive? When you look these events up on the web, you find nothing but echo chambers in which agnostic and atheistic scholars question or pour scorn on these accounts, and more conservative ones defend or assert their truth. Does it all then boil down to faith? In a way, it's bound to, as so much else we value in human experience, since all our meaningful relationships depend on trust, not proof. We can't know exactly what happened in those 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension, but after that, the risen Lord never appears in bodily form. Yet Christ continued to make himself known and still does. St. Paul is a case in point. We imagine his conversion, as Luke records it in Acts, a flashing light, a voice from heaven, Paul falling to the ground and struck blind. But when Paul himself describes this same event in his letter to the Galatians, written in the 50s AD, some 40 years before the Acts, all he says is that God was pleased to reveal his Son to me, so that I might proclaim him among the Gentiles. He then disappears into Arabia, only returning to Jerusalem 3 years later. It's a more sober, psychologically convincing account. He doesn't tell us in what form God revealed his Son to him, only that he did, and that it happened for a reason, so that the gospel could reach people who were outside the covenant, cut off from God's love. Christ reveals himself in many ways, and each revelation, great or small, is a moment of resurrection, a moment in which we are changed. Such moments may come in the reading of Scripture when its words hit home, as if for the first time, or when something is awakened in us which was always there, though we had not known it. These moments don't come with flashing lights and disembodied voices. They touch us in the depth of our being and change us. This is how the power of resurrection flows into our lives to refresh us and renew us. How shall we recognize them as moments of resurrection? When they come to us as friends, call us by our name, as Jesus called Mary, and we know them to be words of life. And when they change and energize us to follow where he leads, to do whatever we can by God's grace at work in us to heal the wounds of our world. I meet many people who claim to believe that there is no meaning or purpose to human life and that we are simply part of a blind Darwinian struggle. I usually ask them if they live their lives as if that were true, grabbing whatever they can for themselves and caring nothing at all for any harm done to others. Since no one has ever answered yes, I deduce that they do not actually believe what they say. Most people, it seems, want the world to be a better place and prefer to spread around kindness and compassion than cruelty and hatred. But they don't see what religion in general and the resurrection in particular has to do with this. They feel they can ditch the beliefs but hold on to the values. I think that's a hard ask, because those values come from somewhere. They're not inborn in us. We have to learn them and grow into them. And the best way to do that is to join with others in making them our own. The church is called to be a community of witnesses to the transforming power of love, and not any old kind of love, but love which is brave and strong enough to stand up, among other things, to lies, deceit, fake news, and abuses of power. God knows it has often enough betrayed its calling, and not always with a kiss. That's why it needs to be reformed time and time again. But when it walks true to the way of Christ, it is not afraid to look weak or foolish in the eyes of those who peddle the false gospel of might is right. I say that because St. Paul once wrote of God's way as foolish in comparison with human measures of success. Looking at our world, I wonder, is our best wisdom to rain down bombs on civilian populations? For a tiny proportion of the population to control most of the wealth? For us to pillage the earth's resources to enrich ourselves, regardless of the cost to future generations? If such be wisdom, the Christian faith begs to differ, and in Christ shows us a way to rise out of such death. Is it so foolish to forgive and to love, to build rather than to destroy? So very foolish that people put their lives on the line to speak out against ruthless regimes or to bring humanitarian aid to those trapped in war zones? If such be folly, then let it be counted honour to be a fool for Christ's sake. But there is one more thing which needs to be said on this day above all other days, perhaps the hardest for us to grasp. Christ's rising is our rising too. When we are in harmony with him, we glimpse what heaven is like, for heaven is where God's will is done. There is an unbreakable link between the times when that is so in our life here and the eternity of divine love. Christ has not come to give us a vision of hope, only to leave us behind when we die. Just as we are changed in partial ways by our encounters with him in this earthly dimension, so the process will be completed when our journey here is over and the will of God becomes to us as natural as the air we here breathe. Our time-bound ways make it virtually impossible for us to imagine what eternal life might be or how we remain ourselves, yet changed. But it is, at the very least, a coming home. The affirmation of all the good hopes and dreams for which we have longed, yet whose nature we have barely glimpsed. Only the language of poetry and paradox can begin to map the contours of heaven. As John Donne knew when he wrote of the house and gate of heaven as a place where there shall be no darkness nor dazzling, but one equal light. No noise nor silence, but one equal music. no fears nor hopes, but one equal possession, no ends nor beginnings, but one equal eternity. If that fries your mind, then there's George Herbert, who described prayer, among many other things, as heaven in ordinary. That is, heaven dressed in ordinary clothes, such as the longings of the heart, or a simple conversation with God. One way or another, we are changed. Here, as the risen Lord reveals himself in small and silent ways, there, as we are transformed by love into God's new creation.